The workforce standing in shifts is spoken of in our translation as laborers, people waiting for employment to work in the grape field. These were not folks standing around waiting to be invited into joint ownership of a wine company, not people anticipating becoming advisors on the care and development of vines, not people who would gather what they need from a farm market for their own supper or a community picnic, not to be project evaluators reporting to the stockholders. They were laborers. Say it perhaps like a Brit might spell it, L-A-B-O-U-R-S, the U or U as in our, has an hour in it, that is, you and I are workers. Our work did start early in our day for many of us, not all, but many of us, beginning in infancy for maybe most of us whose parents were Lutherans or Christians who held to the sacrament of holy baptism. In the baptismal rite that we use in the Lutheran Book of Worship, the green one in our pews, we have a welcome, as you may recall, as the baby may be carried among the congregation or as an older person than a baby might be presented to the people of the pews by a word of welcome by the celebrant or the assistant. In the words of that liturgy, we respond after the baby's gone through or the person's walked through the congregation. We respond, "We welcome you into the Lord's family. We receive you as fellow members of the body of Christ, children of the same heavenly Father." And what's the next clause? "And workers with us in the kingdom of God." You want to say laborers? You can say that too. It has been a custom in years past, sadly not so much today, to use a white dress or a robe to present the baptized child of God, even placed on them after they have been just washed with the worded water. Perhaps we should also at this point, if we're not going to give at least the white robe, maybe during the sacramental liturgy we should give them an apron, a set of mud boots, and a pair of gloves. You can put crosses on each one of them so they look special. Workers, laborers, employed in the Lord's family, fellow members of the body of Christ, children of the same Heavenly Father, and workers with us in the kingdom of God. Not sightseers or guests of a spiritual amusement park or dabblers in a weekend holy hobby, nor nice neighbors in life that we smile and wave at the mall or in the course of our daily routines, but a worker in the kingdom of God in addition to anything else we might be doing as we work and walk and breathe. Now, still yet, there's another set of complicated arrangements in the text, and it's set up for us. What about this final phrase, first, last, and last, first business? Somehow it doesn't fit well into our contemporary sense of fairness. We like to boo at referees who make calls who are not, in our minds, unjust. If they seem unjust or inequitable in our minds, we can boo them. When all the tickets have been bought by those who queued up all night, and then the gatekeeper just gives away one free entrance to someone who was not there all night but arrived after eating a nice breakfast, we bristle. We don't understand what's happening. Unless we're the ones getting that limited few things. But it's hard to boo God, isn't it? I mean, ignore maybe and speak ill of or nothing good about, but God's ways are not always our ways, are there? And so maybe it gives us a pause. I remember one of the very first sessions of a youth confirmation instruction class in a particular year way back when. Perhaps because I was late in ordering something and it was my fault or something like that, as I passed out the books that we would be using among the kids, I noticed that I did not have enough for all of them. I was too short. As I circulated the group, I quickly came to the conclusion that the two kids who would not get copies for the time being until I ordered more were my own son and daughter. Certainly I knew that I could make them copies of what they needed with my own teacher's copy, and that they'd get their own soon enough. But that was what I, not with even an ounce of holiness or even a bit of justice, knew an adequate teacher should do, short his own family for the sake of the others in the class. Now, the strange thing is that I've recalled this incident several times over the years when I've encountered pastors, unfortunately, or teachers or other folks doing just the opposite. Their kid is a shining student, and so they put the limelight on them and extol their merits above everybody else. Here, I know I'm being judgmental, so please excuse me, but why would you give your own the first or even the best? It's sort of like having guests at home for dinner, and before you pass the meat plate, you take several large pieces from the dish, shorting your guests and piling high your own and your spouse's and your kids' plates. Let us pray the table prayer. My kids, our children, are already first in our love, in most cases, in our work, and you and I may have to also pay the expense of self-giving. That is called agape love. Remember the word, A-G-A-P-E, agape love, the Greek word? It comes probably in a Bible class, and probably Pastor Wes has used it many times in a sermon, agape love. The Greeks had a bunch of words for love, and agape is a big word. Let me flood your mind for a moment, and hopefully it can well up in your heart. I found in the internet a description of agape love that says, which is that love which is most often crowned as the highest form of Christian love. It's the kind of love and action that shows empathy. It extends the desire for good of the beloved. It wants the best. It extends help or demonstrates good intentions and is intended for everyone. Agape love is sacrificial. Now, that's really not a very bad definition from the internet, which usually would fail us at this point when we were asking for a definition of a Greek word, much less a theological term of Christians. Now, for years on my computer and my iPad and phone, I've also kept additional phrases of agape that I've sort of liked. In Hebrew, agape is basically chesed, covenantal, mercy, goodness, loving kindness, steadfast love, favor, grace, loyal love, grace-glued love. In the New Testament, agape is the consistent, ever-faithful, relentless, constantly pursuing, lavish, extravagant, unrestrained, furious love of God. It is love ultimately shaped by Christ's life, cross, and resurrection. It's wedded love, love wedded loyalty, grace embrace, grace glued love, unconditional, unfailing, undeserved, loyal love and mercy, generosity and enduring commitment. You're sort of beginning to get the feel for the word agape? It's not the love, Greek has a lot of other words, you know, like phileo, like in Philadelphia, brotherly love. There's love of pets, love of country, you know. Not the love we have for a country or a pet or a first high school date, the chocolate roll that my wife makes for my birthday, or a sports team. That's not the kind of love that it is. You know, by the way, 1 Corinthians 13, we don't know many of the chapters well by reference, but that one, you know, love is this, love is that, love is, everybody asks for it at their wedding. You get tired as a pastor having to preach on that for every wedding. St. Paul has his own list, and that's 1 Corinthians 13. He uses agape at least 9 times, and by implication, many more. 100 times the word is used in the New Testament. You know, I don't think this English term has anything to do with the Greek word we're talking about, but we do have a word that's spelled the same, A-G-A-P-E, agape. No? Agape. It means something like a mouth wide open, especially with surprise or wonder. Agape is sort of like that. Love that is wide open, surprising, or wonderful also. Or even another English term, a gap. Those are two words. Like an opening, a gap in my teeth, or like a gap in people being employed to do the field work and the grape harvest. Or a gap in how God loves and how we in sin use and consume people, but God calls love and he does not use, but loves people. The cross has often been depicted as a bridge filling in a gap between God and human beings. Nothing wrong with that symbolism. And of course, agape love is first of all divine love, which we receive as a gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, the cross in most churches is often hung alone from the roof or on the wall somehow. What are the second and third cross, by the way? a few church buildings. We have one a few blocks from us in Huntersville. But also many rural hillsides hold a cluster of the three crosses, usually on a little mound, to remind of the scene of Calvary's mountain. Certainly the center one is to represent our Lord's mounting of mercy for all the world. We know that cross, we got it here. Then a second, if they are sized somewhat smaller than the central Jesus one, this other one for the repentant thief. Finally, a third one, maybe it should not be there in any glory at all. Maybe it should only be two crosses on the hillside, but rather as a warning illustrating the unrepentant malefactor. Malefactor, that's a felon, a criminal, a lawbreaker. It comes from the Latin mal, or ill, in English words like, you know, malfunction, malnutrition, malignant, and fakara, which means to do a wrong, to be a wrongdoer. But what of that good malefactor? Strange name, the good thief. We can refer thus to the repentant one who asks Christ to remember him when he, as yet unseen as Savior, comes into his kingdom. The good thief whom God stole from eternal punishment and a lost life into a death that finds the forever love of God in one last plea and blessing breath. You know, timing is everything. And it is God's timing, not ours, that is everything. The last, the same as the first, the last shall be first into the kingdom into which Christ is king and owner of all. We may think we thirst, but the Redeemer cries, I thirst. It may be that we need water from the rocks of earth to sustain us every hour and day, but the rock of all ages, the spiritual rock, as St. Paul tells the Corinthians in our reading today, is a spiritual rock that follows us from heaven to earth and from death to life. God in time. How do you understand that simple sentence? God in time. Is it, as the incarnation insists, God inserting himself through Mary's womb and Joseph's straw-filled cradle, coming into time from eternity, God in time? Or is it also the reason for such a miraculous event, God coming just in time to save us from eternal damnation's ongoing destruction that seems never to end? The text offers a concern apart from the fact that we might have difficulty with latecomer's motives, his or her choices, or sincerity. Perhaps additionally, there is a problem as to whether we believe and trust that the divine gospel has the power to do such critical things in time and just in time. Years back, it was quite a few years back, in one public instance, before folks came to trust change, I don't know whether we trust it now, the conversion of one of the most notorious political dirty tricksters in our country's politics. We heard the story of a guy named Charles Colson, didn't we? People could say that he did his repenting simply to do good, to look good, or to be better accepted, or somehow to be forgiven back to normal living. But he did become a caring and core Christian who not only could talk about the core Christianity in faith, but also in deed. Undoubtedly, it came with difficulty. The change, the sanctification was nurtured and shown forth in his call to humble prison ministry. He who sat at, you know, sort of the right or left seat of power now sat in a prison cell sharing the gospel, like a St. Paul, if you will, as he became one of the least of society's cares for those in prison. He placed his fellow prisoner before God's throne of mercy. It can cause us to compare him and others to the very best in the classical sense. Example, a murderer of many Christians named Saul of Tarsus, who met his Lord in New Beginnings on the Damascus Road and was new named St. Paul. One can go farther back and think of tricky Jacob and adulterous murderer King David, who is the grand poet psalmist, who should be more popular for his lyrics than anything we can download from the secular music app. Another pastor posted me this observation. The Holy Spirit doesn't only make you dance and speak in tongues. He also makes you apologize, shut up, and examine yourself. God is a work giver, an owner who has a job for us to do, and it's not even often an easy one. And the work goes on and on while there are still remaining hours in the day, and while there are people who need to know and serve the owner of all things. Some sit or stand all night before the closed and locked doors, where a not-so-plentiful toy may be bought at Christmas or a ticket to an over-desired performance or event. They are the first for something that does not last long before it is gone. Is life like that? Awakening to await the latest installment of hours, sunshine, or breath, or because it is when God may be glorified and his creatures served as he wills. The dean of students, not a very kindly or well-liked person in my opinion, in my first two college years in Milwaukee, had a sign over his desk which evidently was a personal motto that he wanted others to embrace. It was written in Latin, ora et labora, a bit of monastic rhyme to say, to pray and to work, or labor. That's what monks chiefly did each day, a balance of working and praying, hopefully. We're not told that the workers who were not employed during the day in the parable were spending their off time in prayer, I know. However, suppose if we were to take a survey and ask how our Christian living takes place in our daily lives, more in prayer or more in work? We would have to say more in work, although the work is not so very much often and fully shaped by our prayers and the one to whom we pray, is it? Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, being a Christian is less about cautiously avoiding sin than about courageously and actively doing God's will. You know, there's a prelude to our reading of these vineyard laborers in the parable and their hiring time slots. There are two stories immediately prior to the ending of chapter 19. The first is the account of the rich young man who will not give up his possessions, even though he is seemingly a laudable guy in terms of morality. Who then can enter the kingdom of God and be saved? And Jesus answers that he has come to be the answer to that impossibility. Then we hear of St. Peter rehearsing for our Lord all the good stuff he and other disciples have done so far in leaving stuff, unlike the young wealthy fellow. What are we going to get? German Peter wants to know. Any thrones? Jesus responds, our only eternal life with him. And the later concluding words of our text are the same ones used in that particular very close story. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first, like a little refrain, almost in the same chapter. Which cross is it that you want to select? Well, that is not in the text, but it might be the rough side of the answer. Putting yourself first is a risky business. The great glory goat, as we use that term today, greatest of all time, no matter the hour, is often self-awarded, but not true. It might seem like we could or should criticize Christ for his parable story. Go-getters should get the prize, the big hunk of happiness, the greatest glory. That is why we give some students the A-plus and valedictory achievements. St. Harvey, by the way, there was such a person. Well, not that well known, but something to live up to. He was a French monk and abbot who lived in the 6th century and, by the way, was blind. Quite an achievement, not seeing things when you think about it. I never thought of shooting for that in my life in ministry. I don't know that I met or saw many outstanding saints. Well, I mean St. Peter's, Martin Luther's, Mother Teresa's variety in my 4 or 5 parishes before retirement, and even this one. And they certainly never met a St. Harvey, that's for sure, at any of those parishes, including this one. But I knew many who had left personal punishment crosses to be remembered with and embraced by the one whose today was the opening of paradise, a payment never late, no matter what our tardiness and theft of time. There's an object lesson that moderns have created. It's an ugly one. It's the end of the world clock. It's called the doomsday clock. It's been in the news recently, largely fashioned, I think, by the arrival of possible nuclear annihilation back in 1947 by concerned scientists. Recently, I hear it has been moved 1 second closer to midnight, 89 seconds now to poof. I do wonder why it's not time before noon, not midnight, or Easter sunrise, or perhaps parabolically called the noon to three on Fridays, God goodness noted time. There's a leap year always if you include eternity's promise. That is where our next verses beyond our text are going, with Jesus to Jerusalem and his work, labor there for us, just in time. There is rest, and rest to think and thank the giver of all grace and the one who employs those who have lost all but him, who is the Christ, the Son of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, if the people agree, let them say, Amen.